start with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for bringing us here safely for a study of your word. We pray for our time together that it would be fruitful, that your Son would be glorified, and that we would be edified. And we just pray for your blessing upon our time together. We pray it in his name. Amen. All right, good evening and welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, June 7th, 2017. Once again, please turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. Look for verse 25. I would also like you to find Luke 18, verse 9. And Leviticus 25, verse 47. And I'm not going to give you much time today because we're going to get right into our text. We're in the home stretch of our study of the prodigal son. There will be some review, but it's going to take place as we go through the message. We're going to begin with Luke 15, verse 25. Now the elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. In our last session, we saw that in contrast to the younger brother, this indicates that the elder brother was where he was supposed to be. He was in the field. In the same manner, the Pharisees and scribes, of whom the elder brother is a type, were where they were supposed to be. But this does not mean that they were doing the job that the Lord had entrusted them with. But it's not just the Pharisees and scribes that this applies to. I've said many times that the older brother is a type of them. But he's also, in a sense, in a larger sense, he typifies the entire religious hierarchy at the time. Because it's not just the Pharisees and the scribes that were negligent in what they were supposed to be doing. Now verse 26 says that he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said unto him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." Now this was the last verse that we looked at last time. And we considered the importance of the servant using the words, "thy brother" and "thy father," and how they speak to the relationships in the parable, the relationships that we've been looking at throughout our entire study. And I mentioned last week that before the parable is over, we're going to see the elder son repudiating both of these relationships. Last time we closed by introducing verse 28, which says of the elder son that he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Now, as I said, we just introduced this verse last time, so we'll start to take it apart a little bit now. We're going to start with the phrase, "and he was angry." This is the part of the parable where it can get a little tough, where the Lord puts a finger on a nerve. I don't know if you've ever done martial arts or anything and you've practiced with pressure points, but somebody puts a finger on a nerve, especially if they mean to cause you discomfort, it can cause a lot of it. But it's not just the Pharisees, I think, that can feel this way. You see, the Pharisees are not the only group of people in history who are prone to pride or jealousy or a self-centered sense of right and wrong. In a sense, that applies to all of us at one time or another. We're going to explore that a little more deeply as we go on. We're going to look at the underlying root causes of the anger of the elder brother. But when I say that the Lord is putting a finger on a nerve here, quite often I'm the one that feels it when I read this section of Scripture. I find myself feeling like the older brother does. Not necessarily in spiritual things, but as you take a look around and you look at, and let's be honest, the world that we live in is not fair. And sometimes we can be motivated by feelings of jealousy or self-centeredness. Life isn't fair. That's a very true statement. But Jim Kirkwood used to say something that's also true. He said that God has never been unfair, and he's not about to start with you. And that's one of the points that the Lord is illustrating with this parable. The father deals fairly with his two sons. Now let's consider something else that verse 28 tells us about the older son. It says that he would not go in. On your sheet, your first two references actually are from the Amplified Bible. I think that this is one of those cases where some of the other translations, they capture the same sense of the King James, but I think they convey the forcefulness of this a little bit more clearly. Several of the other translations use the word, he refused to go in. Some say he was not willing to go in. Your first reference, again, is how the Amplified Bible puts it, Luke 15:28. But the elder brother was angry with deep-seated wrath and resolved not to go in. In other words, he's actively intransigent here. And that's a redundancy, I understand, but I was deliberately redundant there. I wanted to convey. He's resolved not to go, and he knows his father's going to come out. And he's already made up his mind, no matter what my dad says, I'm not going in. When the parable began, we saw that the older brother was disrespectful of his father. He may not have been as disrespectful as the younger son was, but he was still disrespectful. Not only that, we saw that he failed to perform his duty as an intermediary between the father and the younger brother. But here we get our first real indication that it's not just his actions, it's his heart that's far from the father. At his core, the older brother is just as estranged from his father as the younger brother. And in a spiritual sense, the sense that the Lord is conveying here, the older brother is every bit as lost. In the field, at home with the father, he's every bit as lost where he should be as his brother was when he was all the way off in the far country. And this is true despite the fact that he never left home. You see, he doesn't care. He can tell that there's joy because of the party. He doesn't care how much joy his father is feeling at this time. He's not going to share in it. And, you know, joy is one of these things, especially in a time like this, where if you share it with someone, you don't lose any. It actually gives you more. Speaking, of course, from the standpoint of the father. If the elder son had come in, the father would be even more joyful. But it's worse than that. He knows that if he stays outside, he's going to cause his father more pain. His father's just gotten over the pain that the younger son has caused him. And now the older son is determined to cause his father pain. Verse 28 then says, therefore his father came out. And that's an important point. If you read through the verse, like I mentioned earlier, the son refuses to come in before the father even comes out. He's going to refuse to the father's face, but he's already made up his mind. I think we can infer from that that when we read about his interaction with the servant in verse 26, that the servant has already tried to convey him, hey, come on in. The servant has conveyed the good news. He's mentioned, you know, and I know I'm speculating here, but since the older brother's already resolved not to go in, we can assume, I think, that the servant said, hey, you know, come on in, let's celebrate this. When I was a young lad, and I didn't want to go to something that was important to someone else, a very wise man told me, there's some things you just do. And it's true. There's some things in life that you just do. This was one of those things that the elder brother should have just done. So word has obviously gotten to the father that he's outside and refusing to come in. His refusal to come in may not have been common knowledge at the party yet, but I think it's obvious, at least it's obvious to me, that the father knew of it, the servant knew of it, so probably there were a few people that knew about this. And that's an important thing to realize here, because again, what he's doing here, the elder son, is he's being very disrespectful. He's causing shame to his father. I would imagine that if this were to happen today in America, it would still be disrespectful and cause shame and embarrassment to a father in this position. But in that culture, at that time, this would have been a mortifying thing for him to do. One of the things that I have read while studying the customs of the time is that when the Lord told the parable, the people who heard it would have seen the servant in verse 26, the one that talks to the older brother, as a younger person. Someone who, by virtue of his age, would not have been at the main party, would have been hanging out around the periphery. I don't know if that's true or not. But the reason I share that with you is because if we assume, for the sake of argument, that it is a younger person, a lad or a, you know, early teens or something, even this young servant knows better, knows that the older brother should be in at the party. So the older brother knew where he was supposed to be. He's choosing to bring disgrace on the house. He's choosing to bring shame on the name of his father. And we understand from the parable that the father's a good man. He doesn't deserve this. The older brother's place in a situation like this was at his father's side. He had a responsibility, which would be to welcome guests, to circulate throughout the party, to make sure people are having a good time. Do you need more to eat? Can I refill your glass? And to share in the joy. That's what he should have been doing. It goes deeper than just he should have been inside. Now, the younger son is the guest of honor. But the person who's being honored by this party is the father. The younger son has done nothing to deserve any honor. It's the father that people are coming to celebrate with. And they're not just celebrating his joy. They're coming to celebrate. Think of what we celebrate when we come and worship the Lord. They're coming to celebrate the Father's generosity towards His wayward Son. They're coming to bring the honor and the praise and the glory to the Father. The Father's pointing to the Son. My Son's home. But the people are coming in appreciation to what the Father has done. And this is our relationship with the Lord. He celebrates us. We saw this last week when Scripture tells us plainly that there's joy in heaven when we're saved. But we don't get any of the glory for that. God does. That's what's going on here. The older son is refusing to partake in this. So therefore, verse 28, his father came out and entreated him. And again, I went to the Amplified Bible on your sheet for the next reference. Luke 15:28. Then his father came out and began to plead with him. And that's the sense here. He's begging him to come in. And that begs another question. In the spiritual realm that the parable illustrates, the Father comes out. Spiritually, as the Lord is teaching this lesson in a spiritual sense, where's the Father leaving? To answer that, we must consider where the rejoicing takes place. And I just mentioned where it does spiritually, and it's the next reference on your sheet, Luke 15:7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents. You see, for the second time, this isn't the first time, it's the second time in the parable that the Father in the parable becomes a type of Christ. He leaves his home, which is representative of heaven, and he leaves it to meet a lost sinner where the sinner's at. First he runs to meet the younger son. Now he comes out to entreat with the older son who's refusing to come in. Have you ever heard someone say something like, if so-and-so is in heaven, I don't want to be there? Did you ever hear anyone say that? I've heard people say that. If I told you who they were saying it about, you'd probably laugh. You know? Before he was saved, my father had some pretty strong opinions like that. He's refusing to go in, the elder son. Just like with his younger son, when the father goes out here, it's not just showing the Lord going out to meet a sinner, a lost sinner. It demonstrates more than that. He could stay inside. Very easily he could stay inside and make his eldest son the bad guy. It takes humility and humiliation for the father to go out and plead with his older son. And that, of course, relates to what the Lord had to demonstrate. He demonstrated humility. And what he had to endure, he endured humiliation in order to reconcile us to himself. You need to remember that this was a patriarchal society. The father was in charge. His word was law. If he told the elder son, get in here, he was supposed to do it. 40, 50 years old, he was supposed to do it. Get in here. You're living under my roof. Get in here. When we started looking at the parable, we looked at the possible ramifications for the actions of the younger brother when he demanded his inheritance. The possible ramifications for this act of defiance from the older brother were no different, up to and including excommunication from the family. Disobedience like this just wasn't done, and it had consequences. And yet what we see here is the father, he doesn't simply come out. In and of itself, that would have been humiliating. Just the act of going out would have brought humiliation on the father. But then he begs publicly. He begs his older son. This is the same day, remember, that the younger son came home. Twice in one day, he's humbled himself and humiliated himself in an attempt to reconcile one of his children. The first time he does it with the younger son, it has the desired effect. Will it have that effect here? In verse 29, we read that the elder son, answering, said to his father. See, he's going to have his say. We know the outcome. The Pharisees at this point didn't. The people listening as a whole didn't. But either way, you know, they don't know what the older son's going to do, but they know he's going to have his say before he does it. Now, if we look at this strictly from the vantage point of human viewpoint, I personally think it can be pretty easy to have some sympathy for the older brother here. Quite often in human interaction, allowing someone to have their say is the first step towards reconciliation. But that assumes that there is, and this is true in most human interaction, it assumes that there's some fault on both sides, that there's plenty of blame to go around. But there's not here. There's no blame that can be attached to the father. But one of the amazing things is that God understands human nature, and He makes allowances for it. Scripture contains many examples of people who were saved saints, people who we recognize as heroes of the faith, that the Lord allowed to have them to have their say before they were willing to be used by Him. Two that immediately came to my mind are Moses. Jonah. I just thought of another one. Job. The Lord allows Job to vent before He answers him. These people all were allowed to have their say before the Lord corrected their worldview. It's part of, for lack of a better word, I don't want to sound disrespectful here, it's part of the price that God pays for allowing us to have free will. You see, the father in the parable, he could come out, he had every right to come out and act as a dictator. Say, get in here or else. But he doesn't. He pleads with his son and he allows him to have his say. And what the son has to say, the elder son, what he has to say, reveals his heart. In verse 29, he says, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, the same one who's devoured your living with harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him. Now we have to break down this statement, but we're going to start in verse 30, not in verse 29. We're going to start at the point where he refers to his brother, not as my brother, but as thy son. But notice something else. That's easy to pick out. But there's another word there. A word that kind of makes the whole thing ring of derision. This thy son. Doesn't that kind of add a sense of a distaste to this? This thy son instead of just thy son. It's obvious that the older brother has written off his younger brother. And it's, in my notes I have kind of like, it's exactly like the Pharisees looked down on those that they considered to be reprobate sinners. Look how the Pharisee, or what the Pharisee said in the next reference, which is another parable of the Lord's. This applies to the older brother. It's how he sees his brother and himself. Luke 18:11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So he's distanced himself, he's actually cut himself off from his brother. But when he says what he says here in verses 29 and 30, he's affirming something he's already done by refusing to go inside. He's distancing himself from his father. It's almost as if he's giving his father an ultimatum. It's him or me, but it's not both of us. Another thing that what he says makes apparent is that his heart has been estranged from his father all along. In verse 29 he says, lo, these many years do I serve thee. Remember what the younger son was going to say to the father when he came home? Make me as one of your hired servants. The father rejected the sense that a son was a servant. But the older brother obviously thought of himself more as a servant than he did as a son. Now, someone listening might object and say, in this case, that's just a figure of speech. But I think what he says in verse 29 shows that that's what he thought. Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gave me a kid. He's expecting to be rewarded for what he did. I think it makes it pretty clear. He was serving his father. He was obedient to his father, but he was doing it not out of love for the father. If he loved his father, he could put aside his personal feelings here and go into the party. He's not doing this out of love for his father. He's not doing it because it benefits the family. He's doing it because he hopes to get something out of it. And this is why he gets so upset. I think it's actually the main reason. In verse 28, at the mention of the fatted calf, that seems to be what sets him off. Actually, the calf is mentioned in verse 27, and immediately after that, in verse 28, he gets upset. It's obvious that he feels that he deserves a kid, and his brother does not deserve the fatted calf. Looking again at your reference in Luke 18:11, I deserve it. This guy doesn't. They say that a broken clock is right twice a day, but the elder son is a clock that's on military time. He's right once. He's right in that his brother does not deserve the fatted calf. But the point of the parable, one of the points anyway, is that neither one of them deserve it. I think most of this is pretty easy to see. But the next part, maybe not. Look at the end of verse 29, where it says, "And yet thou never gave me a kid that I might be merry with my friends." You see, even here the elder son is demonstrating his disdain for his father. He's not saying something like, you know, all this time, Father, we could have been merry together. He knew that that was the father's heart, I'm sure. He's not interested in the father providing a kid so that he can have fellowship with the father. He's not doing it so that he doesn't want the kid so that he can celebrate his relationship with his father. He wants it so he can celebrate with friends. Wants to get away from his father. Or stay away. Now looking at the last thing in what the older son says in verse 29, this was, I think, the easiest part. This is the layup. Look again at verse 29. Do you really think it's true that he never transgressed his father's commandments? Ever? I think the answer is obvious. Maybe not on the surface he didn't. But if you look again at what the Pharisee in Luke 18:11 said, with the self-righteous attitude that he obviously has, the elder son thinks that's a true statement. I've never transgressed. He honestly believes that. In other words, he would fall into the category of someone who thinks he's earned his salvation. He's so good that he deserves to be accepted, and since the Father's not going to accept him on his terms, he's not going to come. Now let's look at the Father's response in verse 31. "And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Now, one of the things we've been trying to kind of figure out as we've gone through our study of this parable is exactly who do the sons represent. And just as it is with the younger son, there are many commentators who believe that the older son represents a saved person. They cite what the father says here in support of that. And I will admit that what he says in verse 31 can make it sound as if the elder son is saved. And I will also admit that just as with the younger son, we can make application either way. However, I believe that like the younger son, the elder son also represents someone who is lost. I believe this is evident from the structure of the parable, as well as from the makeup of the Lord's audience. We've seen that in addition to his disciples, his audience here consisted of two groups: the publicans and sinners, represented by the younger son, and the scribes and the Pharisees, who are represented by the elder son. Unless we're going to make the case that as a group, as a whole, the scribes and Pharisees were saved at this time as they listened to this parable, then I think we have to come to the conclusion that the older son represents someone who's unsaved. We've also seen from his speech that his heart is not right with the Father. Like the Pharisees, he probably, when he was talking to other people, he probably spoke well of his Father. But what he says here, when he finally lets it all out, it indicates that he has no idea what his Father is really like. And the next reference was spoken by the Lord about the Pharisees. Matthew 15, 7 and 8. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honor me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. We've also seen that by excluding himself from the celebration, the parable presents him as being outside of the kingdom of heaven. And that just as with the younger son, the father, who I think we've shown, I think pretty conclusively, that represents an unsaved person, the father had to go out to him, now he has to go out to the elder son. He's going out to reconcile a severed relationship. It's a relationship that, from the standpoint of the older son, has always been severed. It's only becoming manifest now. But we do have to, I think, try to answer, what does the Father mean then when he says, "Thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine"? The second part of that is, I think, easier to answer. The elder son's statement about never having received a kid to make merry with his friends, I think, is the key. All that the father had was available to the elder son. In the father's eyes, he was a son. But the son failed to see this. He saw himself as a servant, not a son. And he ties the father giving him a kid to what he does, not who he is. At any time, he could have had a right relationship with his father and taken advantage of anything that the father had. It should be evident from what he said that the elder son is boasting in his works. And the Lord had this to say in the next two references about those that do so. Matthew 7, 21 and 22 says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say in that day, have we not in thy name done many wonderful works?" And the next reference, Matthew 7, 23 says, "And I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." See, the fact is that as a group, the scribes and Pharisees were lost. Now, some individuals ended up getting saved. I understand that. But notice what they said. Notice how they referred to God. "Lord, Lord." The elder son refers to his father as father, but that's not an indication that he's a saved person. The elder son obviously saw himself serving his father, of doing things in the father's name. just as those in that the Lord talks about in Matthew 7 saw themselves as doing. But as we saw so clearly with the younger son, the father's not interested in that. He's interested in a relationship. Look at the reference again, Matthew 7, 21 and 22. Many will say to me in that day. That's referring to the judgment. Fortunately for the Pharisees and scribes, as they heard this, as well as for the publicans and sinners, that day wasn't here yet. For those living today, that day isn't here yet. In order to reconcile those who are lost, those who may be thinking that they have earned a place in heaven, in order to reconcile them back to Himself, Almighty God left heaven in the person of Jesus Christ for the express purpose of dying for their sins and our sins. And again, we see the significance of the Father going out. Look at the next reference, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. If you're still alive and you're hearing this message, that day has not come for you yet. The prodigal son has returned to the father. But the Lord leaves the decision and the fate of the elder son hanging. We don't know from the parable how he's going to respond to his father's costly demonstration of love and grace. As we've seen, the father going out from the party, leaving his guests, would have been humbling and humiliating. In the society at the time, he would have been expected to leave his openly rebellious elder son out there. And later on, after the party, to deal with him in a harsh manner. But he shows love and grace. And by ending the parable here, the Lord is essentially asking the Pharisees and scribes, what will you do? These publicans and sinners here, they've recognized their plight. And by trusting in me, they've returned to God and been accepted. By doing so, this has brought great joy to my Father in heaven. That same acceptance is available to you. It will also bring great joy in heaven. But you have to come, not in a haughty spirit, not boasting in who you are or what you've done. You have to come humbly, like the publicans and sinners. What are you going to do? Turn a few pages to the right, to Luke 18. Look for verse 9. We have part of this on our sheet, but we're going to read the parable real quick. Luke 18, verse 9. We'll read the parable. Because it illustrates it perfectly. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's a perfect description of the older brother. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now we have both sons clearly identified in this parable. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I think it's interesting that the implication is that the publican is worse than all these others. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. In essence, isn't he saying, in your name I have done many wonderful works. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We're going to wrap up real quick because we're going to be starting something new the next time we meet. We don't actually see the younger son humble himself in the parable. It's implied. We know that he did it. But when did he do it? He didn't do it when he resolved to return from the far country. He did it in response to his father's love. The second thing that I want to mention before we close is that the prayer of the publican, be merciful to me, a sinner, was fully appropriate back then. And I admit I still find myself praying it today sometimes, but it's not necessary. Because God has been merciful to us at the cross. For in His mercy He bore our sins in the person of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to close by going to Leviticus 25. Look for verse 47. I'll give you a moment to get there. Because it's going to take me a moment to get there. And as we read this, I want you to know, I want you to understand, I realize this is not an exact application here, but the general principle I think fits. Leviticus 25 verse 47 says that if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, a sojourner or a stranger would be a Gentile, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger. Isn't that what the younger brother did when he was in the far country? He essentially sold himself to a wealthy Gentile. Verse 48 says that after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Now this speaks of redemption in a physical sense from physical slavery. But the Lord is using a physical relationship to illustrate a spiritual truth. The older brother, the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, the priesthood, they should have been going to the publicans and sinners that were in this bondage to sin. It was their job. They did get one thing right. They recognized the condition of the publicans and sinners. That's evident from the way they treated them. But they got everything else wrong. They didn't see the same need in themselves, and they failed in their responsibility towards those that they knew to be lost. Drop down to the end of verse 49 of Leviticus 25, which says, if he be able, he may redeem himself. That's not possible. That was illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son. Look at the last two references. Psalm 49:6, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. The next reference follows right on from that, but I paused here because that should remind us of Naaman, who we looked at recently in Sunday school in 2 Kings 5. Those that trust in their wealth and boast. But Psalm 49:7 and 8 says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, for the redemption of the soul is precious. Nobody can redeem someone else spiritually because we're all sinners. That's why it took the sinless Son of God to take our sins upon Himself at the cross. And I didn't put it on your sheet, but we know from 2 Corinthians 5:21 that He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your Son. We're thankful that, well, we know that in our sinful state there's nothing that we could bring to You that could qualify us to be cleansed from our sin and redeemed. And we're thankful that You took the initiative to do that, paying the price for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, I'm thankful for the Gospel of Luke, for Luke himself and all we've learned about him, how what he wrote is so important to us in the dispensation of grace. His account in the book of Acts is central to what we believe today. But I'm also thankful that I'm thankful for his personal ministry, which we studied when we opened this series last year and saw everything that he did in the book of Acts as a partner of Paul. We're thankful for the support and the friendship and the partnership that he showed to the Apostle Paul, and for doing his bit to spread the grace message. And Father, we know that, well, none of us today are the apostle of grace, but we are told to follow in Paul's footsteps. And it's comforting to know that there are men who have gone before us. We have their examples in Scripture, and we have their examples down through the ages, people who have stood firm for the grace message and for salvation full and free by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And may we continue to be faithful to that commission as well. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.